You have also in your bulletin what I thought was a significant piece of writing by A.W. Pink called Experimental Salvation. Experimental is the old Puritan term for change of life. And he wrote an excellent article. I encourage you, take that home. This is a good reading for today. It's not that long, before you check in on the game or whatever. Read that. Because I'm not going to be able to have a chance to really explain the positive, certainly this week. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll be, both Bill and I, will be talking about true experimental sanctification or the Christian life. But what we began last week was this, is that we began a discourse on the concept of holiness. That is, in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're called to a holy life. If it's saying anything, it's the call to holiness. And I pointed out to you that the Father chose us to make us holy. The Scripture tells us that that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The Son redeemed us on the cross to make us a holy people. Titus says He redeemed for Himself a people for His own possession who would be zealous for good works. And the intercessory work of Christ today at the right hand of the throne of God, as it's reflected in John 17, is sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is to make us holy. And then the work of the Spirit who indwells us according to the new covenant promise, that He would put His Spirit within us and cause us to walk in His ways and abide by His precepts. I have an overhead here. I defined holiness as just the whole thing. I mean, look at the bottom. I defined it this way, just pulling together what our confession and really all of the great historic Baptist and Reformed and Presbyterian and Episcopalian an Anglican confession said that came out of the Reformation. They defined the Christian's holiness as a progressive spiritual work in every believer's life performed by God who works a new principle in the Christian's heart. It begins there. When we are born again, we are also engrafted into Christ. We died to sin's dominion, and now we are free to live toward God, whereby the Holy Spirit works in us essentially four things. The negative, whereby he, the Christian, forsakes his natural love for sin in the world. That's the work of repentance in our life, where we are turning from the old things. We cannot love God and the new and sin. We cannot love two things at the same time. We cannot serve two masters. So there's a turning from the old way of life. And then we want to glorify God, the right goal, by truly keeping His law inwardly and outwardly, the right conduct, motivated by faith and love. That is the right motive. And then these last three things are the positive. You cannot take one without to say it. You can't look at this and say, oh, well, I'm doing okay in section number three. I'm keeping the law and the right conduct, but I don't have the right motive. It's not filled with love for God or motivated for the right goal or so on. It is all of these things. And what we did last week is that we began to look at the wrong ways in which to accomplish these things. Now, let me see if I can't stir you up a little bit in terms of motivation. Again, let me quote a couple of old great Puritans. Gurnall, who wrote a massive work on Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare. Listen to what he said. Do not say that you were born of God and that you have holy blood in your veins unless you can show your pedigree by daring to be holy. You know what he's saying? He's saying if you are of God and you claim to be a Christian and you're born of God, then it needs to be seen by a holy life. There is no such thing as a person who's saved and is not living a holy life. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, a little bit more theological. It is extremely absurd for anyone to say he has a new heart while he lives a wicked life and does not bring forth fruit of holiness in his practice. It is proven in practice that such men do not love God. Men who live in the indulgence of sin and yet flatter themselves that they shall go to heaven act as those who hope to make a fool of their judge. Again, J.C. Ryle. Edwards' point, again, that when he said, God saved you, he saved us to make us holy. And if there is not holiness, then there is no proof of salvation. Holiness does not save you. Christ saves you. But when Christ saves you, he makes you. It begins to make us holy. J.C. Ryle, I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to go to church twice on Sunday and be tolerably moral during the week, and he has gone far as thousands around him go in religion. But all of this is cheap and easy. There is no self-denial or self-sacrifice. If this is saying Christianity, excuse me, if this is saving Christianity, if this is true Christianity, and will take us to heaven when we die, then we must alter the description of the way of life, which says, and say, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven. The truth is, it costs something to be a truly Christian, according to the standard of the Bible. There are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is his beginning into a mighty conflict in which it will involve costs as well as victories. Hence arise the unspeakable importance of counting the costs. All of these men are saying essentially the same thing, and that is that if we are truly saved, then we will be living the Christian life. It is inevitable, just as it is inevitable that a child that is born of parents that will begin to take on their parents' features in the way that child looks and their parents' ways and the way that child acts. If we have been born of God and are children of God through Jesus Christ, then we will begin to grow in holiness. But it is not accomplished in certain ways. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But I'd like for you to stand, if you would, and look and read. I'll read Romans 8, verses 12 to 14, which gives us a summary of our Christian living. And one day I'll be able to expound on this text. Romans 8, verses 12 to 14. So then, brethren, that is, Christian brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He means it in an eternal sense. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we come to you now and ask that you will open up thy word to us. Lord, help us to judge correctly wrong views of holiness, that we might come to the word of God and understand it without filters, and that we might seek the true means of grace by which we might grow and please you. I pray that you would create in the hearts of all who are here a burning desire to live a holy life. For any here who are lost and do not know you, prick their hearts. And may they realize that there is nothing they can do, no holiness that they can live in order to make themselves right with God. For them, may they cling to Christ that he might save them and then begin a work within them whereby they might be changed as an effect. We pray, O Lord, for the teaching of the gospel that is going on at the fair. We ask, O Lord, that you would anoint the speaker and those who also will be praying and reading the scripture and singing. We pray that Christ would be lifted up and that many who are lost, O Lord, move in their hearts, open their eyes to see the glory of the Savior, and may they be saved. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. How do we get there? I guess that's really the question. How many of y'all have been Christians for over a year? Everyone who raises their hand here then has at one time or another found yourself probably just on your knees, just crying out to God in exasperation, Lord, I know what I want to do. I know what I need to be. I'm not there. And you've been asking, God, help me. Help me to get there. Help me to grow as a Christian. Help me. And you have sought out His grace in order to move you on in your Christian life. And you were exasperated by the failure that you saw in your life. And you were very much like Paul in Romans 7. That which I want to do, I do not do. I do the very thing I hate. Oh, wretched man or woman that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? He turns to Romans 8. He begins to say there's no condemnation. And now in Romans 8, in the text that we're looking at, he begins to tell us how it is that we live that Christian life. And what we wanted to do, starting last week, is begin to show the ways that we don't get there. Because the truth is there are different perspectives. And people will come and say, this is how you can be holy. This is what holiness looks like. And if we fall into those traps, then we will not arrive. The point is essentially this. You know that you need to be holy. You may even know what you need to do, and it's sort of putting tracks on our cars on the train track. But what's the engine that moves you to the destination? You know you need to get there, but how do I get there? Last week, we looked at a number of points of view. One of them was legalism, and we said that is not it, nor is it sacramentalism, nor is it an ascetic or monastic lifestyle. And again, I don't have time to re-explain these things, but all of them fall short of true holiness because they tend to focus on externals only. They fail to deal with the heart of faith and love. And in reality, they tend to take true holiness and cut it short. They make up new rules, but they disregard the true holiness that's described in the laws of God or in the image of Christ. They fail to understand. In fact, the truth is they just tend to lead to further sin and further failure, oftentimes pride. Now, I would like to go on and look at intellectualism. I think it's probably on page 2 on your outline. And if you don't have a page 2, then you'll just have to listen. I'll tell you what we'll probably do is just make up some outlines next time, and we'll just put them in a stack. Can we do that, Judy? Okay. We'll put them in a stack and we'll let you get them next time. But I hope that these will be of benefit to you. Intellectualism is basically this. If I fill my head with evangelical wadding, I am holy. If I gather together biblical data, then that makes me a holy person. As much as I hate to say it, Bible teaching churches such as our own can easily fall prey to this monstrosity. Then let me make it clear. You can't grow unless you know the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you don't know what's in here, then you can't grow in faith. It's as simple as that. And we're called by God to study the Scripture, to show ourselves approved as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. We need to be studious. We're to avoid false doctrine. And also, the Scripture tells us that we must love Him not only with our heart and soul and strength, but we are to love Him with our minds. But our problem is this, is that we confuse knowing data about God with knowing God. We truncate the process. You can leave Romans. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Romans 8, look at the beginning of, let's look at the middle of verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Meaning, he means in an absolute sense. He's talking in the context of a group of people who think they understand a great deal about God, but they're not living holy lives. But if anyone loves God, which is the end of his instruction, then he is known by Him. He says basically the same thing a little bit later. Romans 13, you're familiar with this. Picking up at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. You see, the goal of our instruction is to know God and to love God and even to love others above ourselves. But the problem is we fall short. Listen to what Michael Scott Horton said. We do not love enough. We do not love the right things. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a vacation to the sea, we are far too easily pleased with other things. The church, we are told, has to satisfy the felt needs of people. But the problem is our felt needs are trivial. They are human-centered. They fall short of the everlasting peace that comes from a sound understanding of God. We are so wrapped up in tips for living, relationships, and success in life, we miss the grander scheme of knowing God and His redemption from His wrath. We are like children making mud pies in the slums when we could be vacationing at the sea. The Christian faith is an intellectual thing, but it is far more than that. We are failing to love God not only with our minds, but our hearts and souls and strength. The truth is, we love God less than we love ourselves. We are more interested in using God as a means to our own ends than glorifying Him and knowing Him forever. We pride ourselves in knowing the correct doctrines, but the doctrines become the object of our worship rather than the person to whom these doctrines are meant to describe. I gave a talk just last week to the junior highers and then the high schoolers. Scares me to death. I would rather go and speak in a prison without bars than to the junior highers and to the high school. But I told them straight from the heart what I really feel. And I told them, I hate church kids. I despise church kids. Not kids who go to church. Church kids. And I explained what it meant. Because I saw it, and then I said, oh, this is the game, and I became one. They sit there while the guy is sitting there talking about the Bible, and they file their nails. Oh, yes, I know that. Oh, yes, I know that. Oh, yes, I know that. Yes, Mr. Jones, John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And you know what? They're inoculated against God. You know what I mean. They've got some data, but they do not know Him and they do not love Him. And all they do is gather some data and it just hardens their hearts. And I remember first time as a wild pagan kid being drugged into this high school group. And sitting there and watching them up there, just quoting the scripture and going, wow, boy, this must be what holy is like. My older brother and I would talk until we went to the retreat and watch them making out in the back of the bus. And we looked at each other and said, ah, this is the game. We can play this game. We can play. I'll never forget having one time coming home from retreat and they got this girl who had just, I mean, she had just been ravished. That whole time. And then they didn't know. They both asked her to get up and give her testimony of the great retreat she had as she got up there. I just can't say it. And all the adults are just, oh, how wonderful. My brother and I are looking at each other and go, yeah, she probably feels so much guilt. If you don't like that, we need to look at ourselves. Sitting here and listening to the message and saying, well, I really like this. I enjoy this. And then going out and being disobedient means you haven't learned a thing. Nobody ever stood in the presence of God, because that is the essence. That is what we aim for when we study the Scripture. It is to know Him. We have our fingerprints all over this. But if our lives are not changed, we have not known Him. We did not see Him. Because anybody that ever came into the presence of God and saw Him, they're ripped apart. They're torn to pieces. There's a part that wants to run. And there's a part that wants to bow down and worship. And we cry out, oh, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm an unclean man and I live amongst an unclean people. And when God says, takes that ember and says, you're purified by God, the altar of God. It's a picture of Christ. Now who will go? Here I am. Send me. Let me be the one who honors you with his life or her life and her marriage and her family. But I say to you, if you are not holy, you do not know. If we are not growing in holiness, we do not know. And I say to you and I say to myself, there's very precious little of this that I understand fully. I'm just beginning to get the rudiments of it. But intellectualism is probably one of the greatest problems in the church, the Bible church. Bible teaching church such as ours. It is not a substitute for holiness. The truth is, it leads to arrogance before God and men and criticism. and division and self-centeredness and shallow religion. The aim, Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love. Love of God, love of others from a pure heart. And a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know the word sincere? Sine, sere. It would take from... out of the old economy, when they would build this a vase or vase, as you say in Texas, out of clay, these guys would work and work, and they worked that clay. And once they cooked it, if they for some reason had used inferior clay or somehow had baked it imperfectly, it would come out and it'd have cracks in it. Instead of ditching it, what they would do is they would take wax, cere, without wax. They'd take and they'd cover it over before they painted it with wax. And let it harden in there. And then they'd paint over it without flaws. And so it looked like it was whole, but it had hidden flaws. And then they'd seal it. Of course, in the heat, or maybe a very hot liquid to get in there, hit that wax and begin to melt. And all of a sudden, when he means sincere, he means without wax. He means without hiding the flaws, because it's not being presented as something you're not. God says we're to be holy and we're not to fake it. And data does not do it. The knowledge of God should produce faith and love and humility and joy and worship and compassion and obedience. That is why Jim Elliot, when he was young, could write in his own personal journal. He had a passion for God. Lord, light these idle sticks of my life that I might burn for you. Consume me, Lord, for my life is thine. I do not desire a long life, but a full one, like that of Jesus Christ. Our heart should be aflame for him. Intellectualism falls far short of true holiness. The second thing, you have formulaism, formulas. This, too, is a problem amongst the conservative teaching churches. And I'm going to bore you a little bit. I need to explain this fully so that you'll be able to identify it when you see it, because it runs rampant amongst our circles. I was thinking the first group, I'm boring them, but I keep on working. And I'm just so grateful. One of the women came up and she said, I am so glad you taught this. This is precisely what I had been struggling with for years. And it's so good to be set free from this. The formula, you have it down here. I say Keswick Holiness Theology and Pentecostal Theology. I'm talking about the old Pentecostal church. That's the historic breeding ground for this. As I said, it's way beyond that now. It exists in most Bible churches. By one of the churches I went to growing up had a lot of this. It's called the Higher Life Movement, or Victorious Life, or Abundant Life. Essentially, it is this. By the way, if you ever want a good historical survey and a biblical study of it, you can pick up a book called The Higher Life Doctrine of Sanctification, Tried by the Word of God, put out by Sprinkle Press, just called Higher Life. Put out by Sprinkle Press. The author is Henry Boardman. This is a reprint. This guy wrote like 1860. And he did an excellent, excellent job. Another one is B.B. Warfield. You might want to get this one because it has a great introduction written by yours truly. You're not smiling, you're not laughing. Hey, I broke print. I'm also in the news, I'm also in the phone book. Higher Life Movement, basically this. There is a higher, victorious life available upon our commitment. Are making a commitment. You make a commitment and you'll live the higher victorious life. You can be delivered from all known sin, that is sin that you're conscious of. You can cease from voluntary transgressions of the law. Voluntary transgressions of the law. And potentially, one can live an endless victory over sin. Here's some catchphrases that come out of this. Now again, this is a mid-1800 phenomenon. Let go and let God. I know some of you jumped at flinch when you said that, because some of you use that. Now let me say, when we use that, it's a good phrase, but typically what we mean, you know, we mean let go of God. We mean quit being anxious over this problem that you can't deal with and trust that God will resolve it. Now that's a good thing to do. So typically when someone around here says, let go and let God, at least in this church, they typically mean, you know, quit grabbing hold of something you can't do anything about and trust God to, you know, entrust it to God. That's not what this meant. The let go and let God meant something I'll show you in just a second. Another catchphrase, give Jesus control of your life. Let Jesus have the throne of your life. Spiritual breathing. The surrendered, spirit-filled believer. Yieldedness is a key phrase. Here's what essentially it is. A formula is set forth. It is a concocted formula, and it can be 3 steps, 4 steps, 10 steps, depending upon which group you're looking at. And this is in the place of the real means of grace. And it's something like this. Let me give you a basic flow. First of all, what you need to do is you need to believe that in such a way that you make yourself dead to sin. Now, it's not saying that you are dead to sin, when you died to sin when you were saved, but rather, Amy, what you need to do is you must believe it to be true, and it's not true until you believe it to be true. You must appropriate deadness to your deadness to sin by an act of faith. Then the second thing you need to do, Amy, is that once you have fully believed and thus become dead to sin, you need to rely upon Christ to defeat all known sin in your life. And then the third thing you need to do is make specific use of Christ's power so that He will raise you up to a level where you'll not be tempted again. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? All right. Along with this, as you can almost see, raising above where you'll never be tempted again, one of the key thoughts is that there's a passive nature in our conduct. I don't actively strive to live the Christian life, but rather I need to so trust in the Lord that He works in me and through me, and I don't have to work. I become very passive or quietistic in my endeavor. So really, I'm not working at all. So the idea of striving and running the race and fighting the fight, those things are sort of made inoperative. And then, of course, it separates justification from sanctification. The truth is, until Amy goes this process, she's really not begun her sanctification. She may be justified, but she's not sanctified. All right, let me tell you why we need to avoid this. And again, you may sit there and think, I know it's hot and I'm trying to keep your attention. You may think, okay, I've never run across this before. Let me promise you, you will. You will. You will have someone come to you. How many of you all have been Christians over a year and have ever struggled with sin? Let me tell you something. In the middle of your struggling, Amy, for someone to come up to you and you're like, how am I ever going to grow? I mean, man, this is so hard. For someone to come up to you and just, Amy, I've got the answer. This is what you need to do. All you need to do is bam, 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 bam. And you're going to be holy. I'll tell you, in the middle of the struggle, when you're feeling quite defeated, that looks pretty good. But the problem is, it's like coming to someone who's dying of thirst and giving them brackish water or giving them salt water. It won't work. And all it's going to do is do more harm than good. Brackish water? Will that do it? Salt water? I know salt water won't work. Okay? So, and if not her, if not in your life, believe me, in somebody's life. Somebody's going to provide you a little pamphlet that says, this is how you can be spiritual. You're carnal now, but this is how you'll be spiritual. All right. The problem is, it's bad theology. You can't separate justification from sanctification. The truth is, when Amy was justified, God began sanctification then and there. It's not something where she has to believe herself to be dead to sin. She is dead to sin. Its dominion over her ended. The truth is, she needs to recognize what's already happened by God. Also, this is a mystical view of the Bible. Here's the problem. When we start talking and saying, here's the 4 steps, or 10 steps, or someone's got an institute where it's 10 steps to this, 4 steps to that, 5 steps to this, 6 steps, take 3 steps backwards, 4 steps to, oh, that's the restroom, and then go over here to the, you know. I mean, this stuff, when they start doing that, I can turn around and say, aha, no, 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 there's one more step. You know, and then, no, no, you need to do this, and there's over that and here. And I could concoct my own formula. J.D. Patton could sit down and come up with a formula. Oh, but you forgot. You got to be reconciled with your neighbor, because the Lord says you're not supposed to offer your worship until you're reconciled with that. So be sure you're reconciled with everybody on the face of the earth. You know, and then you can come, and you won't grow until you do that. And he can come up with his formula, and on and on and on. And the truth is, there's no formula. In fact, If I were the Apostle Paul, or better yet, if I go to heaven and this formula were in here, the first thing I want to do is get my hand on the Apostle Paul's neck. Because that at time he wrote all these epistles and he sat there and he said to those Corinthians and all their struggling, you know, he starts just babbling about the Lord and this and that. And all he just had to say is, dear Corinthians, here's the formula, step one, step two, step three, and it's done. But he didn't do that. And you know why he didn't do that? Because it's not in here. It's not here. And the one thing we have to come to recognize is that I've been professing Christ for over 25 years now is that there is no secret formula in here that's based upon usually shallow exegesis and poor working of theology. It's just not in here. There are a lot of things we need to learn and a lot of understanding of God that we need to have happen. It's not going to be in this form. Ultimately, it advances. It's Arminian. And I say Arminian that typically God can't work unless I let Him work. Anytime you raise up the human will up to the level of the sovereignty of God, somebody's going to get dethroned. Who do you think it's going to be? It's going to be God. And you're going to see, as we study in this text, it says you're led by the Spirit. Sovereignly, God is working in your life. You don't let Him lead you. He is leading you if you're saved. But I would say, ultimately, my biggest problem with this is that it lowers God's holiness and God's law. How holy does the Bible calling us to be? Real holy. You're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if old Harriet Marshall walked up to me, no, better yet, I'll pick her husband. If David assassinates up to me and says, I'm living the victorious Christian life, what do you mean by that? I'm not committing any known sin. I'm a holy man. First thing I'm going to do is say, Harriet, is he a holy man? quick. No. Do you see? You're seeing him. What she's going to say is, I see him growing in Christ-likeness. I see my husband growing in Christ-likeness. I see him growing in holiness. But he's a holy man. Is he living the victorious Christian life? Get real. Get real. Are you nuts? There's a person in the Bible who believed he was living the victorious Christian life because he wasn't committing any known sin. This is what his prayer sounded like before God. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That I'm not a murderer or an adulterer or a swindler or even like this tax gatherer over here. Was he a holy man? I don't think he was lying about those things. He had never seen God at all. Because if you saw God, you wouldn't be sitting there saying, I'm living a victorious life. You'd be saying, like the prophet, woe unto me, I'm undone. I'm an unclean man, and I live amongst unclean people. He's saying there's very little difference between me and everybody else. That's why I resent deeply reading something recently by a leading evangelical who said this, since I have learned the formula for living the Christian life, I have very little to confess to God. You know what Anselm would say to him? Anselm would look at him right in the eyes and say, you have not yet considered the weight of your sin. Oh, it's rampant. And it leads to pride because it makes an elitism. People who think they're victorious when they're not. And by the way, I know it and you don't. The truth of the matter is, Schick, Romans 7 is never going to leave your Bible. And Romans 7 is never going to leave your and my life. We're going to be crying out till the day we die, woe unto me. We're going to be crying out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Oh, there's progress. But there's no formula that's going to raise us above temptation. Tell you what else it does. It produces confusion in a Christian's life. I hope you're with me. Because this stuff, if I told you, without wanting to hurt anybody's feelings, if I started telling you where you'd find this, you'd go. But I have to trust that the Spirit of God will make those identifications for you. Because this is within Christendom. We're talking about brothers here. Eventually it breaks down. You know, and I, 25 years I've known. Let me ask you a question. As far as what I've said so far, it may not be in the exact pattern, but if someone says, here's the three things, and then you can, you know, live this Christian life. How many of y'all have heard anything like this before? Raise your hands high. Okay, good. So there's a number of you who've run across this one time or another. In my 25 years of living a Christian life, I have seen a number of Christians really get confused through this. And I know in my own experience I did, because all of a sudden it's like, it didn't work. Well, maybe I didn't get the formula right. Maybe I left out a piece. Maybe I need to go back to that institute and learn some of this stuff all over again. Listen to what somebody else wrote. This is J.I. Packer, who I think is a very godly man, who also was undone. By the way, J.I. Packer, he wrote years ago, and he's writing in the third person. What does that mean? He's writing about himself in the third person. He's not going to say I, he's going to say he. But we know it's he's writing about himself. Speaking about himself, he says, he had heard and read his teachers describing a state of sustained victory over sin. It was pictured as a condition of peace and power in which the Christian could be filled and borne along by the Holy Spirit and kept from falling ever and able to do things which God had called him to do, which he otherwise couldn't do. To yield and surrender and consecrate himself to God, that was the way. But the student's experience as he tried to follow the instructions was like that of a poor drug addict who he found years later trying desperately to walk through a brick wall. His attempts at total consecration left him where he was, an immature, churned-up young man, painfully aware of himself, battling his daily way, as adolescents do, through manifold urges and surges of discontent and frustration. His life seemed a long way from this victorious, power-packed life which those Christians were supposed to enjoy. He was confused. Third thing it leads to, not only pride and confusion, but it leads to depression. I have known a number of people, let's say Kate Mills over here. Here's all you got to do, Kate. Proposition one, you need to live a victorious life, Kate. Proposition two, consecrate yourself to God and you'll live the victorious life. Proposition three, Kate, consecrate yourself unto God. Proposition four, Kate's not living a victorious life. She must not have consecrated herself correctly. Step five, go back to proposition one. Over and over and over again. And she's in a cycle and where she's just going, ugh. I continue with J.I. Packer. According to the teaching, all that ever kept Christians from this happy life was an unwillingness to pay the entry fee. In other words, you must yield yourself fully to God. And what he did was repeatedly reconsecrate himself to God. He scraped the inside of his psyche till it was bruised and sore in order to track down that unyielded thing to which the blessing was supposed to be coming. He nearly died on the inside. He died because it didn't work. And the truth is, you can sit there, fourth thing, dysfunctional, and here's what you've got to do. If you fall into the trap of the formula, here's what you'll do. You'll either redefine reality. Oh, shit, I'm victorious life. What he's got to do to say that is he's got to disregard what the Bible says true holiness is. He's got to redefine sin in his own life. He's got to redefine revival. He's got to redefine salvation. He's got to redefine, really, his whole Christianity. So much for Schickel. A person that's sensitive to the Spirit of God, or if God takes him and says, it ain't so, Schick, then what he's going to do is he's just going to be dying on the inside if he doesn't give up that formula. When he begins to see real holiness and how he's really supposed to grow, he's going to say, come on, come on, and go back and back and back over that formula. It'll kill you. It's everywhere. This is not just something I'm making up. Evangelical churches are full of formulism. There's a third thing we have to avoid, which is actually, I guess, the sixth thing on our list. Oh, man, 12 o'clock. Now, I'll just tell you simply short. Emotionalism is this, basically, the idea that I'll be holy if I have this emotional event. It could be the second blessing. It could be tongues. It could be prophecy. Of course, it exists in charismatic circles. You can get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 through this blessing, that's charged with emotion. Now again, there's some strength. You're supposed to love the Lord with your heart. You are supposed to love the Lord with your heart. You are supposed to have a close relationship with Him. But look, there is no holiness by supernatural event. You can't get holy, Hackman, just by having God zap you. Would that you could, but the Bible doesn't ever present it that way. You grow painfully. If you are caught up with emotions, particularly a charismatic kind of a thinking, is it not clear to you that, is it clear to you, and I'm going to be concluding with these thoughts, is it clear to you that spiritual gifts is not the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit? Can a person have spiritual, exercise spiritual gifts and have no spiritual fruit? Let me see. Good. I hear some yeses. You're right. You know who exercised a spiritual gift? All 12 disciples. Were all 12 disciples even saved? One wasn't. And yet he was sent out, cast out demons. Did you know that? Preached the gospel. Did he bear the fruit of the Spirit? Did Judas bear the fruit of the Spirit? No! No! You think I'm holy because I can get up and teach? Talk to my wife. She loves me. She respects me. I love her and respect her. We can tell you there's been progress in our lives, our spiritual lives. But am I holy because I say it? Oh, would that it were true. There's going to be a number of people who stand in God's presence and say, Lord, did we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons. In your name perform many miracles. And you say, depart from me. I never, not once knew you. And now no longer. I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. There's no spiritual fruit in your life. There was no change in your life. You should have known. Don't confuse the two. You can't confuse the two. And the truth is, if you think you can get emotionally charged and you're holy, then what you'll stop doing is examining yourself. And there's a number of people and a number of groups that have stopped that. And I can point to you to a number of people who are even non-Christians who work with people who are emotionally charged about their faith but are disobedient to God. And I'll say to them, is that the kind of Christianity you want? And they'd say, no way. No way. But they could know a Mark Schickel and they could know the character of his life and say, I'd like to be like him. Because they see holiness in his life. No, the truth of the matter is, and again, it's a zeal without knowledge, makes the same mistakes as formalism. I would love to get there. I want to get there, and I can't explain to you. You've got something you can read, and we'll come back to it within the next couple of weeks and explain that positively. I hate sitting here. By the way, knowing what other people believe or what you used to believe is wrong, that doesn't make you right, does it? So you're not any more holy now than you were when you walked in here. But Lisa, let me give you this to go on. I talked about a fire for the Lord. Let me say, tell you one thing that you must trust in. Every one of these things that I mentioned today is a shortcut, just as the things I mentioned last week are superficial. And I wish there were a shortcut. I wish that you could get saved and all of a sudden get something and just, man, you know, like a steroid for a weightlifter. Just, you know, and holy. And it won't happen. God doesn't provide it. He provides the means of grace. And He provides the Spirit of God on a day-to-day basis, and we grow in the Lord, and it's painful. And I think I told you this story before, but a couple of months ago, Ron and I were driving to Washington, D.C., and you know they're doing some construction right up there near Manassas, you know, Bull Run, that area. And so everything sort of slows down, and we were about there maybe, I mean, it wasn't, you know, it was like 2 o'clock, you know, not a time when you expect traffic, especially on 66. And all of a sudden, everything just came down to a crawl. You know, it just became one big parking lot. And I remember that in Los Angeles. I used to sit there and calculate how much, you know, how much gasoline, how many, you know, gallons are used up and how many people are on the... So you just sit there and we're sitting there and we're crawling along. And all of a sudden, and we're in the left lane, there's 2 lanes. In the left lane, I mean, I'm in the left lane behind me. You hear this, you know. And I look my rear view and I see a white car coming. My first thought is it's a policeman. You know, and I'm looking closer And no, it's not. White car, and here's this guy, driving on the grass, and there's a woman just sitting there. The whole time, the whole scenario, she just sits there, on the right, like that. And they're coming along, and I look way ahead, and you see some lights flashing. You figure it's a policeman or something up there. Maybe there's a traffic thing. I don't know. And I think they saw him as they came, and they pull in right in front of us. And immediately when this guy pulls right in front, he goes right up to the car in front of him and begins to honk the horn. And he goes, he's like this. So you're seeing in the back, go like this, And he's pounding the dashboard, like that. And Rhonda's going, honey, don't get too close, Give him plenty of room. And I'm saying, honey, this is the best show. This will take our time, man. This is great. And this guy is just, I'm watching it, a tirade of screaming. And, you're just going, unbelievable. And you see the person in the rearview mirror, look at them and just shake their head. The funny part is the person on the right, anytime you see these people on the right and they sort of, look over and, when the traffic would just begin to break away just a little bit, if he'd see that the car in front of him was getting hit, there's a place, he'd see him start to try to move over, and there was a woman, and I love this, she's sitting there in her truck, and she's watching him, and she's got this Mona Lisa smile. She'd ease up just so he couldn't get in, and I'm sitting there, and then she looked straight ahead, and finally I got her attention, and I see you. And I mean, it entertained us for an hour, the guy was nuts. And I sat there and I thought about that, and I've thought about every one of these things. And the truth is, that's precisely how I get at times in my Christian growth. I'm just dying to get there. And I mean, I know this guy didn't, if he had to go to the bathroom, he could have just pulled off the side of the road and just, gone up there. This was no emergency. Because there's plenty of stuff over there. And we figured, he didn't even get off to get to the airport or something. It just was pure impatience. The truth of the matter is, and this is very hard to accept, God calls us to be holy. He doesn't say, well, patiently hold back. You need to surge forward. But there's an impatience. There's a terrible impatience that can grab hold of you and says, I got to get there now. Now. There's only one way to get there now, and that's to go to heaven today. That will be your instant sanctification. But everything else that offers you shortcuts beyond the true means of grace. Here's the road. Here's the pathway. Keep your eyes on Christ. Come to love the means of grace. The Bible and prayer and all these things, they don't mean much to you until you begin to say, this is the means, and you begin to love them. Be in church. Hear the Word of God. Fellowship with the saints. Get in that discipleship group. Grow in those ways and realize it's going to take a long, hard process, but this is the means and the Lord has found in these things. You need to grow this way. It's not until you just even have that sense of anxiety to get there that you'll even begin to look to these things. But at the same time, you have got to not sit there and go crazy and buy into some instant success thing. There's no formula. There's no zapping an emotional experience. You can't get it just by going to a seminar and getting a lot of data. You have to grow and know the Lord. And that's how we grow. I'll have a lot more to say about it next time I finally explain the text of what it's really saying. But let's pray. And, oh Lord, we do pray that you'll make us a holy people. We pray that you will make a covenant, a holy church, and the families and the individuals who are in here holy people. We pray that you'll save our children. And that you will be making us them holy. And that we could look, and as individuals and as a corporate body, down the road and be able to look back and say, by the grace of God, we're not what we were. And by the same grace of God, we're not what we shall be. Oh Lord, we're dependent upon you. We need you. We ask for your grace today. Help us to be obedient to you and to love it. For Christ's sake. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.